We have seen in our study thus far the annunciation of the angel to Zacharias concerning the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist. We've seen the annunciation of the angel to Mary. We've heard the song of Elizabeth and the song of Mary and the song of Zacharias as they sang God's praises and rejoiced at the coming forerunner and the coming Messiah. But there's one more person who needs to know what God is doing. Another person who is intimately involved in this whole event and therefore needs a special revelation from God, just as Mary and Zacharias had had. And the Jews would be interested in Christ's legal right to the throne. So Matthew records this event, the appearance of the angel to Joseph, who will become the foster father or stepfather of the Lord Jesus. You remember, Matthew was written to the Jews. This gospel was particularly directed toward those of Jewish ancestry, and they would be interested in knowing of Christ's legal right to the throne through his adopted father, Joseph. So here is the story, the angel's annunciation to Joseph. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. Incidentally, it's not normal to have Christmas in May, but that's the way the record's coming out here in our study, so we'll have Christmas in May. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now we know Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months. We're told that over in Luke chapter 1, verse 56. When she returned home, I would imagine her pregnancy could be hidden no longer from Joseph. I doubt very much whether he had any knowledge of it before she left for the hill country to visit Elizabeth and Zacharias. But when she got back, there was no hiding it any longer. It says, before they came together, before they had physical relations, she was found with child. Joseph didn't know about that last part of the verse. He didn't understand that it was of the Holy Spirit. All he could see with his eyes is that Mary was with child. And this was certainly a disturbing and disconcerting fact to Joseph. From all outward appearances, his fiancée had been unfaithful to him. She'd become involved with somebody, and now she was going to have a baby, and it wasn't his. And I would imagine Joseph spent some sleepless nights and a great deal of inward agony of soul, and he must have wrestled with the problem and grappled with it and wondered what God would have him do. After all, the Old Testament law said that in a situation like this, Mary should be stoned. Would he insist that the elders of Israel carry out the Old Testament law? It really wasn't done very much anymore by this time. It had almost totally passed out of existence. In the day of Jesus, this was hardly ever practiced. Those scribes and Pharisees drug a woman to Jesus one day and said, you know, what are you going to do now? They were just testing him. This woman was taken in adultery. Shouldn't she be stoned? They were just taunting him, but pretty much it had passed out of practice by this time. We read in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, notice he's called her husband even though they were only engaged, because engagement was considered to be tantamount to marriage in that day. It was just as binding as marriage, and it required a divorce for its dissolution. So we read, then Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now notice that Joseph is labeled a righteous man, even though he doesn't drag her out to be stoned. Evidently it was God's will for this practice to pass out of existence. Because Joseph, being a just and righteous man, the word means righteous, dikaios, yet he's not going to make a public spectacle of her. He's not going to embarrass her openly. He's just going to quietly divorce her. And what she had done was evidently valid grounds for divorce. And as I pointed out, engagement was the same as marriage, and it required a bill of divorcement, just like if the marriage had been consummated by the ceremony and the physical act. Still required a bill of divorcement, and that's what he was going to do. He was going to put her away quietly, privately, rather than make a public spectacle out of it. His heart is grieved, but there's no spirit of retaliation or vengeance in Joseph's heart. Evidently, he is a gracious man of God. There are some historical records, supposedly, we don't know how accurate they are, that point Joseph out to be a rather harsh man. But the things we read in the scripture, the few mentions of the man, certainly don't bear that out. And this is one. He's not going to mete out vengeance and retaliation. He's going to divorce her privately. But we read in verse 20, while he thought on these things, imagine he was laying on his bed at night, just praying, thinking, meditating, wondering, asking God, what am I going to do? What do you want me to do? And he was meditating on just exactly what he should do in this situation, when behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And here is another biblical affirmation of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This doctrine is so clearly revealed in the New Testament. There is no possible way we can claim to believe the New Testament records and deny the miraculous conception and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as some professing Christians today are trying to do. Even some who claim to have high regard for the Word of God tell us it is not necessary, it is no longer essential to believe in the literal truth of these records, that Jesus Christ was actually conceived of the Spirit of God apart from any human instrumentality. Over in Luke chapter 1, just to put it all together and refresh your memory again, passages we've already studied, Luke chapter 1 and verse 27, it says that the angel Gabriel appeared to a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph. And the name of the virgin was Mary. She's called a virgin twice in Luke 1:27. On down in verse 34, we read, then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And of course, knowing a man in the scripture is often used of sexual relations. Mary avows and testifies to Luke, if indeed Luke got this directly from Mary when he wrote, which in all probability he did, that up to that point in my life, I had never once had relations with a man, and yet I carried a child in my womb. So the New Testament avows the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and we put that with Matthew 1:20, which says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, who does not have a body, planted the seed in Mary's womb. That's the same thing that was described over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. She was enveloped and engulfed in the Spirit of God. And that's how the Lord Jesus was conceived. And this was a completely distinct and different appearance of the angel from this early appearance to Mary. This happened at least 3 months later. So it's nothing that, you know, anybody could say was an apparition, or it'd be very unusual for it to happen twice in exactly the same way to two different people 3 months apart, and yet the same message be revealed. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, here we read of the purpose of Christ's coming. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The purpose of his coming is to provide eternal salvation. His name is Jesus. We discussed that name when we heard the angel reveal the same name to Mary in Luke 1. It is the name which means Jehovah is salvation. Comes from Hoshea, salvation, with a prefix taken from the name of God, Jehovah. Jehovah is salvation. And that's exactly the name the angel told Mary. Only the angel didn't tell Mary the reason why the child should be given that name. The angel tells that to Joseph. For, reason coming up, purpose for giving him that name. He, this one, Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. Eternal salvation from the guilt and penalty and condemnation and power of sin is the reason Jesus Christ was born into this world, to save his people. That's probably a primary reference to the nation Israel, his people. That's the way that Joseph would interpret that anyway. But there may be a broader application of it. All those whom God knew would ultimately trust his Son as their Savior can be delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin. Verse 22, and this now is an introduction to the quotation from Isaiah 7:14. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Behold, the virgin, it says literally, the virgin. Now, as we've pointed out on previous occasions, I think I've pointed it out publicly, maybe it was just in the college group that night that I was on the hot seat and they asked me questions, but the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma, which can mean either young woman or virgin. Sometimes it means young woman, and sometimes it means young woman who is also a virgin. It is used sometimes of young women who were not virgins. So the use in Isaiah 7:14 does not necessarily insist that she would be a virgin. Now that shakes a lot of people up when they read modern translations that say young woman rather than virgin. And I don't like that. But I have to admit that the Hebrew word doesn't always mean virgin, so I can't get too angry about that. They were at least trying to be honest scholars, even though they didn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. However, when the Spirit of God, through the angel, reveals to Joseph that Mary is definitely a virgin, and translates Isaiah 7:14 by a Greek word which means virgin, not just young woman, but a young woman who is a virgin. The word parthenos means virgin. When the Spirit of God chooses that Greek word to render that Hebrew word Alma, then I think the translators have the liberty to assume that the woman in Isaiah 7:14 would be a virgin and translated as such. Now there is another problem, and that's that there is probably a near view and a far view to that prophecy in Isaiah. And the near view, some woman who bore a child in that day was not a virgin. So again, you know, it's a toss-up. We're not going to get too angry with it. I hope you won't anyway. And I hope you won't give me all those pamphlets criticizing the Revised Standard Version now that are floating around because of Isaiah 7:14. And I've got about 10 or 15 of them in my file too. So please don't give me any more. I probably have all that you have. But the fact remains, since the Spirit of God said she was a virgin, I think the proper translation of Isaiah 7:14 would be a virgin. That's what she was. She was a virgin, and Jesus Christ was born of a woman who had never had relations with a man. And the child that would be born of her would have a name. And his name would be called also, as well as Jesus, he would have many names, actually, but one of his names would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And right at the beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew, written to the Jews to introduce to them their Messiah, we have established for us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I had a man call me once, shortly after I arrived in Escondido, and was preaching the Word, and obviously preaching what the Word says about the deity of Christ and about salvation by grace through faith apart from works. Called me on the phone all upset one day and said, you fellows are all saying the same thing, all you preachers, fundamental preachers, and there's not a shred of evidence for it. Said, you read through the first three Gospels, you don't find anything about the deity of Christ or anything about salvation by grace through faith. It's all salvation by works. The only place you find anything about the deity of Christ and about salvation by grace through faith is in the Gospel of John. And he said that was written years later, and it's a falsehood, and it was a fabrication, and it was written by somebody who made up these things, and it isn't true. Take the earlier records of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you won't find these doctrines. You know, that was a real challenge to me. That's all I need. Somebody tell me something like that, and I'm going to start looking a little harder. And I did start to look, and I found some things that revealed that man was a liar. I thought of some things when I was talking to him on the phone, but I didn't think of enough things to satisfy him, you know, naturally. But just the other day, I was reading in Luke 19 about a publican and a sinner. And a publican who was, telling God how good he was and how thankful he was that he wasn't as bad as that, or the Pharisee, rather, telling how he was glad he wasn't as sinful as that publican there. And, all good things he did, how he tithed and all those wonderful things. And Jesus said that, he didn't know, he never experienced God's forgiveness. But that poor publican who beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just of your own mercy and grace, God, you take care of my sin problem. Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. That's in Luke. That's not in John. Salvation's by God's grace in the whole scriptures from beginning to end. And good works are the fruit of it, always, from beginning to end. Because the Bible is self-consistent, it is not contradictory, it's harmonious in its whole. And you can count on the same doctrine in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as you find in John. And right here in Matthew chapter 1, we have a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. His name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And that's what we learned at the very outset of this when we were studying Christ in eternity past in the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is God invading this universe in a human body to reveal the Father to men and to provide for them eternal salvation. The question is often asked, why did they call him Jesus if the Old Testament predicted that his name would be Emmanuel? Well, his name also was predicted as being many other things as well. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They're all names of Jesus. He couldn't go running around with all those names. I mean, what God picked out for him was a name that revealed the primary purpose for his coming, to provide redemption for a lost race. And these other names characterized him. They told us who he would be and what he would be like, and Emmanuel was one of them. He would be God with us. Incidentally, the New Scofield Reference Bible has a pretty good note on that at the bottom of the page. It's note number 4 for those of you who own us. The New Scofield, that's where I got the information I just shared with you. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Being raised from sleep, I don't know what time of the morning it was, but can you see Joseph getting out of bed? Maybe it was 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And his heart is lightened, and his spirits are buoyed. And I imagine he hops and skips over to Mary's house and pounds on the door and says, Mary, it's all right. The angel of the Lord appeared to me, and I understand what it's all about now, and we're going to be married. And he took unto him Mary, his wife. But he knew her not, verse 25, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There were no physical relations until after the birth of Jesus Christ. So in every sense of the term, Jesus was born of a virgin. Do you notice the immediate and unquestioning submission of Joseph to the will of God? After all, this would bring some reproach on him. There would be some who would never believe the story that Mary was a virgin. And he was saddling himself up with a woman who, for all practical purposes, would be labeled as a harlot. But it says, he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. Do you remember what Mary did when the Lord told her that she was going to conceive a child of the Holy Spirit? And she had to agree to it. God was not going to make her an unwilling party to this. Mary said, "Behold the man, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." There was immediate and total submission to the will of God, both on the part of Mary and now on the part of Joseph. And both the human mother and the legal father of our Lord Jesus Christ are people who know what it means to submit to the will of God. That's the kind of a home the Lord Jesus was raised in. That's the kind of a home our children ought to be raised in too. A home that knows a mother and a father whose basic and primary desire in life is to do the will of God, who want more than any other single thing in their lives to obey the Word of God, and who read the Word and study the Word and live by the Word. And even when it's hard to obey, and even when obedience means sacrifice, and even when obedience means doing something that we normally do not want to do ourselves, we're willing to submit to the will of God. I tell you, children raised in a home like that, I believe, are far ahead of any other children as far as turning out right is concerned. If they don't have any other advantages, any other than the fact that their mother and father demonstrate a desire to do the will of God, they're a far cry ahead of any other children. This is something I think that needs to be pondered and meditated on and applied to our own individual lives. Because it's so easy to rationalize sin. It's so easy to overlook the things the Spirit of God calls the works of the flesh. Things we've studied in our parent-child series on Sunday nights, like anger and wrath. Things in our hearts like lust. The things that show by the look on our face and the twinkle in our eyes sometimes and the words that come out of our mouths. God wants us to set an example. Mary and Joseph were submissive to the will of God. And then there's another point I'd like to call to your attention. It says, "And Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son." That little word "until" becomes very important, doctrinally speaking. Even the little conjunctions and prepositions in the Scripture are important. It's all the Word of God, and it's all inspired of God, and it's all profitable. So don't even skip over the little things like conjunctions. And I guess the word "until" could be either a preposition or a conjunction, for the sake of you English teachers. But in this case, I think it's a conjunction. Maybe you can straighten me out on that. If I'm wrong after the service, you can straighten me out. Don't do it now, please. But this little conjunction is very important doctrinally, because what it tells us is that Joseph did have relations with Mary after Jesus was born. It's exactly what it tells us. Now, we don't mean to be picking on the Roman Catholics tonight, because we love them, and I guess in many, many ways we're closer to them than we are to liberal Protestants. They believe more Bible doctrines that we believe than liberal Protestants believe. So I feel a real affinity to Roman Catholics. They need to understand clearly the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, and some do, praise God, and some don't, sad to say. But some of the doctrines of the church I don't agree with, because I don't think they're biblical. And one of them is the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not a biblical doctrine. It's nowhere clearly revealed in the Scripture. It's not something we need to argue with Roman Catholics about. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it's just something they say is cardinal truth, which is not cardinal truth. It's a lie, because the Word of God says something the very opposite. It says that Joseph knew her not, that is, he had no sexual relations with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, that's a strong implication that after Jesus was born, they enjoyed normal marital relations. But of course, there are other passages that make it very clear that Mary had other children. There's one over in Matthew 13. If you want to look at it. Matthew 13, see. Down in the beginning in verse
54. When he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, From where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother, called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? From where then hath this man all these things? Now, of course, the Roman Catholics say these were not Jesus' brothers and sisters. They were his cousins. It seems awfully strange to me that they name his father, the carpenter, and his mother, named Mary, and then go on to name his brothers and sisters. Kind of hard to stretch that verse to mean cousins, I would think. And of course, Mary and Joseph did have other children. Four sons and an unnumbered group of daughters. And one of the sons was James, who wrote the book of James, the New Testament epistle of James. And one, Judas, and it's possible that that is the one who wrote the book of Jude. I don't think that is definitely determined in gospel truth, but I think it is at least a possibility. So there was normal relations after Jesus was born. And there were brothers and sisters in the house. And Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a woman who needed to be saved, just like we do. And she trusted God as her Savior. She herself said so. And if there's anybody here tonight who feels that because they're a very good person, they're going to make it into heaven, I would remind you that a person as wonderful and as blessed and as pure and as holy as the Virgin Mary needed to be saved from sin. Certainly you do, and certainly I do. And we would invite you tonight to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, and be born again and have the assurance of eternal life by faith in Him. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for this record of the coming of our Savior. There be some among us tonight who do not know Him personally. God, bring them, we pray, conviction of sin and to the place of simple trust in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.